Well, we are studying the book of Ruth, and thus far we've read about the trials and tribulations of Naomi and her daughters-in-law. Naomi has lost her husband and her two sons, so she's now an older widow with virtually no hope for the future. In verse 13, she claimed that the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. In verse 20, she asserts that the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She went out full, she said, and she returned empty. And she places the responsibility for these disasters squarely on the shoulders of God. God has done this to her, and thus she is bitter about it. In fact, her name was Naomi, meaning pleasant or even beautiful, and now she wants to be known as Mara, which means bitter. So she's bitter about these disasters. She's angry, you might say, about the difficult things that she has endured. Life has not been pleasant. Life has been very difficult for her. And so you might say that she is disappointed with God's work in her life. And so this brings up a topic that I think that we should address before we go any farther in the book of Ruth. And that is, as I think we could call it, disappointment with God. Unless you live a charmed life in which nothing bad ever happens to you, you will experience disappointment, death, sorrow, and pain. And if you've not experienced them yet, just wait. You will. It is epidemic to the human life or to the human condition that we experience such things. Every one of us will experience disappointments, if not disasters. Pain, sorrow, and death are almost universal in the human experience. Now, that's not a very happy thing on a beautiful day like today to be thinking about death and disaster and pain and sorrow. But it is something that the Bible addresses. It is in our text of the book of Ruth. And I think because it is such a universal thing in human existence, we need to know how to deal with it. Oftentimes in our world today, there are critics and skeptics who bring up this idea. Well, if there is a good God, why do these disasters, why is there pain, suffering, sorrow, why is there so much evil in the world if a good God exists and if God is in control of things? Well, that is a substantial question that we need to be able to understand, if not answer. So pain and sorrow and death are universal. For the secular person or for the atheist, for the evolutionist, how do they explain these things? Well, there's no God. They don't believe in a creator. They don't believe in a sovereign God over everything. So why do these disasters happen? Why is there pain, suffering, and sorrow in our world? Well, they really can chalk it up to nothing more than chance. It's just random chance. It's just luck or the lack of it. There's nothing guiding it. The world, as the evolutionists believe, is blind and indifferent to our suffering, our sorrow, and our pain. There is no meaning or purpose behind any of it from the evolutionary point of view. If you're an atheist, it just is what it is, and there's no explanation for it. There's nothing behind it. It just happens. We are lucky or unlucky depending upon the throw of the dice. It's just chance. It's just random occurrences that happen with no meaning behind it. But for a Christian, and especially one who has a robust faith in God's sovereignty, disasters and catastrophes are not the result of luck or blind chance. We believe that God is in control of all things, even the small details of our lives. So the questions then naturally arise, such as, how can a good God allow his people to suffer? Why doesn't he prevent such painful and tragic things from happening? Why do the heathen prosper and the righteous suffer? Well, as you might imagine, God's people have been trying to address and answer those questions for thousands of years. Stated more formally is the question, how do we vindicate God in the face of suffering? That is, how do we understand God's relationship to disasters and calamities, even to evil? And this is really what's sometimes called the problem of evil. That is, how can God be good and still allow suffering, pain, death, and tragedy in the world that he controls? The Bible very clearly teaches that God can do anything he wants to do, including intervening in our lives to prevent disaster or to heal disease. So the fact that God often does not prevent disaster or heal disease then brings up a little bit of a problem. The question then is why? If God loves us, if God is in control, if God is powerful, if God could control or alleviate disease and suffering, why doesn't he do so? When God allows disaster and catastrophe, some people, like Naomi in our passage here, become disappointed, if not bitter. And so I think it's good for us to address this topic to see what the Lord says about it in his word. As we study the book of Ruth, I want to consider two topics, this one today and a similar one next week. First of all, how do we vindicate God in the face of suffering, sorrow, pain, and disaster? And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at how to prevent ourselves from becoming bitter. Again, Naomi wants to be known now as bitter or bitterness. Something radical has changed in her life, and she is angry. She is disappointed. She is bitter about that. And so sometimes we may experience similar kinds of things, and we may become bitter as well. So next week, Lord willing, I want to look at that issue of bitterness and how to prevent it in our lives. But today, let's consider how to vindicate God in the face of pain, sorrow, and death. That is, how to handle disappointment with God. First of all, we should understand God's relationship to disaster and suffering. When calamity strikes, when disasters occur, when we experience pain and suffering, there are a few options that are available to us to try to understand that. Some people might say that God had nothing to do with it. God is not sovereign, they would say. Sovereign in the sense of controlling things. God may exist, some people say. Well, God exists, but he really doesn't control everything. It's really not within his purview to take care of everything. God watches like a lifeguard on the side of the pool, but he doesn't really jump in very often to save people. Maybe they would say that God couldn't do anything about it. God is powerless, perhaps. Maybe he would want to do something about it, but he just doesn't. Or some people might conclude that there just is no God. You know, there are frankly, a lot of Jewish people, because of the Holocaust, because of all the ways that the Jews have been mistreated over the years, they simply have decided, because of all this pain, suffering, and sorrow, there just can't be a God. If there were a God, he would not allow that to happen. And so we just can't put together the idea of all this pain, suffering, and sorrow with the idea of the existence of God. There just can't be a God. If all these terrible tragedies are happening, there just must not be a God. So some people come to that conclusion. Or, if there is a God, well, he just doesn't care. He's up there in heaven, he's doing his own thing, he's got his own concerns, but he really doesn't care about us. Well, of course, the problem with all those ideas is that the Bible says the very opposite. The Bible says that God does exist. The Bible says that God is sovereign. God is in control. In fact, the Bible says that God knows all about us. And God is not restricted, God is not limited by his own creation. God is the potter. We are the clay. God can do anything that he wants to, anything within his own will, anything according to his own nature. So the idea that God couldn't or can't or doesn't want to do anything, or the idea that God doesn't exist, clearly these things are contrary to the Bible. All things, in fact, the Bible says it repeatedly, all things are possible with God. So God certainly could intervene. God could prevent disaster if he wanted to. The Bible is clear about that. And the Bible assures us that God is aware of every little detail of our lives. The Bible tells us that his thoughts toward us are innumerable, Psalm 40, verse 5. He's aware of the very number of the hairs on our heads, Matthew 10:30. He knows us from the very beginning, from eternity. He is aware of us, and he knows all about us, including our thoughts and our movements, Psalm 139. God, the Bible says, cares deeply for his people. And he wants the best for us. The Bible says that God is love, and he cares, and he has compassion and concern for his people. So the idea that God is unaware or non-caring or couldn't do anything about it, the Bible simply does not allow us to think that. Some people might say, well, it's the devil. It's not God who's responsible for these disasters. It's the devil. Certainly, Satan is a very powerful force in our world. And so whenever a disaster happens, whenever somebody dies, whenever some tragedy occurs, well, that must be the devil. Well, unfortunately, again, looking at what the Bible says about that, the devil is, as some people say, he's on a leash. He's the Lord's devil. He's God's Satan. In a certain sense, he can only do what God allows him to do, right? If you've read the book of Job, the first couple of chapters of Job show that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. So to say that, well, God didn't do this, Satan did it, well, we have to recognize that even Satan can only do what God allows him to do. So that really doesn't provide a very satisfactory answer, simply to say, well, Satan did it. Some people might say that God never intervenes in a way that would threaten human freedom. You know, there's a lot of disaster and sorrow and trials and problems and death in the world because of human beings. Some things are, you know, just natural things that happen, tornadoes, earthquakes, those kinds of things. That really doesn't have anything to do with humans as far as what generates that. But when it comes to what humans do, some people would say, well, if it's a result of a human decision, we have to maintain human freedom. People have to be free to do whatever they want to do without God intervening. So God has simply said, I will not intervene whenever humans make decisions. We've got to maintain and uphold human freedom. So whatever human decisions, whenever they are made, well, God simply has to say, well, sorry about that. You know, a human made this decision. Humans have freedom to do whatever they want to do, and I'm not going to intervene. So, for example, the 9/11 attacks 20 years ago, those were done by a bunch of Muslims who decided to attack the United States. And God simply said, well, that, you know, these are human beings. They are free moral agents. They have the right to do whatever they want to do. And I'm not going to intervene. This is a matter of human freedom. These are the decisions that these men want to make for their own purposes. And I can't do anything about it because these are the free moral decisions of free human agents. So whatever they decide to do, God just, his hands are tied. He can't do anything about it. Well, does the Bible suggest that God's hands are tied when it comes to intervening in the life of a human being? Could God intervene even in the thoughts of an individual to get him to change his mind? Doesn't the Bible say something about God hardening the heart of Pharaoh? Does God have access to the human mind? Could he help us change our mind or change our thinking if he wanted to do so? Certainly he could. Nothing is restricted in the creation to God's intervention if he wants to. There's a story about Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible who lost his mind. In fact, God told him you would become like an animal for a certain amount of time, and that's exactly what happened. So the idea that God can't intervene within our minds to change our minds or to get us to think differently, that simply is not a biblical idea. God is ultimately the only truly free agent in the whole universe. All the rest of us are created beings. And so the idea that God has no access to the human mind, God can't change somebody's mind, that simply is not biblical either. So I believe that the proper way to understand this issue is that God is powerful enough to prevent disasters and sorrow and pain and suffering, but that he allows these things in our lives for a purpose. God is both good and powerful, but that doesn't mean that he intervenes directly to solve all our problems or prevent these things from happening. Nothing in all creation can restrict God from doing whatever he wants to do. God certainly could intervene directly to prevent disasters and suffering and pain. But for whatever purposes that God has in mind, he often does not do that. I think this is probably the most biblical approach. We believe that God is sovereign over human affairs. We believe that God wants the best for us because he loves us. But disaster and tragedy, pain and suffering, in some way, is part of God's providential will for us. Like Naomi, we affirm that when disasters occur, God was involved. Naomi says, God's hand has gone out against me. God has brought adversity into my life. Naomi put that responsibility square on God's shoulders. And in a certain sense, that's true. God brought about these things in her life. God is involved in everything, either directly or indirectly. Disasters and tragedies are certainly under God's control, and God can use them for his own purposes. And what is God's ultimate purpose? Is God's ultimate purpose to make us happy? To give us an enjoyable life? To grant us health and welfare? Is it that God wants us just to have a good time, to enjoy this life? Well, there are statements that we should enjoy life. I mean, Jesus came to give us life and that more abundantly. But God's ultimate purpose is what? To conform us to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. That's the ultimate purpose, is to bring us into a saving relationship with the Lord and to help us live the godly, decent Christian life in which we honor and glorify God in everything that we do. So whatever He needs to use to move us into greater conformity with Christ is a good thing, whether it's a disaster or not. It can be sometimes tragedy that leads us back to the Lord. Think of the situation with the prodigal son. Why did the prodigal son come back to the Lord? He got to the bottom of the barrel. He was in the pig pen, and he suddenly realized, I don't need to be in the pig pen. I can go back home. Well, it could be that disasters and problems and things like that in our lives, God can use to draw us closer to Himself. In fact, Romans 5:34 says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. These difficulties that we go through can draw us closer to the Lord. In fact, they should. We should allow, we should use difficulties and trials and tribulations to draw us closer to the Lord. James 1:3-4 says, the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The idea of Christian maturity, growth, and development often happens through the difficulties we go through. So why do the righteous suffer? There's really only one biblical answer to that question. The suffering of the righteous is somehow within the providential will of God. God uses it for His own good purposes. Let's go on then. Secondly, how do we explain the fact that God allows disasters when He could stop them, He could prevent them? How do we vindicate God? How do we understand why God does not sometimes, often usually, He does not intervene to stop disasters and tragedies from happening? This is, I think, a very substantial question, and it's one that we should consider this morning very carefully. Several thoughts I think we should keep in mind as we consider why God allows disaster, suffering, and pain. First of all, we should remember that God is under no obligation to explain His ways to us. Sometimes we think of people like in politics or other aspects of our world, they have a right and obligation to explain themselves. We need to know the reasons behind things happening. Well, in reality, when it comes to God, we don't have the right to demand that God explain Himself to us. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what? What doest thou? Nobody can say to God, what are you doing? In other words, nobody has the right to say to God, what are you doing? Now, obviously, we may be curious, but in the sense of, you're doing wrong. What you're doing is wrong. I don't agree with what you're doing. Nobody has the right, nobody has the standing to come to God with that claim. What you are doing is wrong. God does not have to explain Himself. No one has the right to say unto God, what doest thou? In fact, in many, many biblical passages, the problem of evil arises, but the text never takes the time to really explain it. Think of going all the way back to creation, okay? God does not reveal why Satan was allowed to fall into sin, why Satan was allowed to show up there in the Garden of Eden, and why God didn't intervene to stop Adam and Eve from sinning. How easy would it have been for God just to show up when Satan tempted Eve? He could have just shown up and said, Eve, wait a second. I told you not to eat that fruit. He could have said to Adam, hey, Adam, you need to take care of your wife over there. Talk to Eve. Don't let her take from that apple. You know, he could have intervened in numbers of ways. He could have said that Satan was prohibited from going to the Garden of Eden. He could have done any number of things to prevent the fall of man into sin. But he didn't. Does the text explain why he didn't? No. It simply says this is what happened. But it doesn't explain why God didn't intervene to stop it from happening. God certainly could have prevented it from happening, but He didn't. In the case of Job, again, if you've read the book of Job, rather than explaining His actions to Job, at the end of the book, what does God do? God just shows up on the scene with great glory and great omnipotence and great power, and says basically to Job, where were you when I created the world? Who are you to question what I want to do in the life of my creation? So he doesn't exactly explain himself, although I think the writer of the book of Job eventually gives the background. But Job, as he's going through his trial, did he understand the purpose behind it? Did he understand what was going on? No, Job gets very close to charging God with unrighteousness in the book of Job. If he doesn't go across that line, he gets pretty close to it. But God shows up and says, who are you to question the ways of your creator? And what does Job say? I repent. You're right. I have no right to question the creator. You're the creator. I'm the creation. You're the potter. I'm the clay. I'm just dust. I'm dust and ashes. So God has the right to do whatever he wants to, and oftentimes he does not explain himself. God acts according to his own will. He does not submit himself to the judgments of sinful men. God's thoughts are above and beyond our capacity to understand. For example, Isaiah 55, the prophet says of God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Oh, I'm going to understand God. I'm going to understand his ways. I'm going to understand his purposes. No, we're not. It's beyond us. It's far above our ability to comprehend. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? So again, we see that God's ways, God's minds, God's thoughts are way above our capacity to fully comprehend. So we should not think in our minds, well, I'm going to understand why God is doing this, why God is allowing this disaster or tragedy. His ways are beyond our ways. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul asserts that God has the sovereign right to do as he wishes with his creation without an explanation. He rebukes those who would charge God with unrighteousness, concluding that those who bring such a charge against God are justly condemned. He simply says God is sovereign, and you don't have the right to question your creator. And all of this, I think, together shows that we often will not understand God's purposes in allowing suffering. We must believe that God has a purpose and that there is goodwill behind everything that God allows in our lives. Now, in some cases, we know that God removes suffering and pain. God intervenes in one way or another, either miraculously or through regular causes, you know, through medicine, through doctors. God sometimes intervenes in our lives. Some of you know Mark Ring. He's the pastor up at Faith Baptist Church in Rhinelander. He had a very difficult, a very extreme case of COVID. He was on a ventilator. He was in the hospital, and they were making arrangements for his funeral. They thought that he would surely die. But he didn't. He pulled through, almost miraculously. And now he's recovering and doing well. Well, why does God do that in some people's case? Why does God allow medicine or even healing? Why does God save some people's lives and not others? In many cases, God allows nature to take its course. Illness leads to suffering and death. God does not directly intervene to prevent these things from happening. God's will for most people is that they eventually will experience suffering and death. John 16:33 says, in the world you shall have tribulation. Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So we should, in a certain sense, expect trials and tribulation, and eventually we'll get to the point where we will suffer and probably die. I mentioned Pastor Mark Ring up in Rhinelander. Well, some of us know a guy named Freddie McMillan. He was a pastor for many years over there in Merrill. Freddie McMillan got COVID, and he died from it. Now, he was an older man, maybe not as in good a health as what Mark Ring was. But still, here are two different pastors, two guys serving the Lord. Why does one survive and the other die? It's in God's hands. It's part of God's providence. We can't say exactly what the reason or the purposes were in the mind of God. We simply have to believe that God had a purpose. God had a time frame in mind. Freddie McMillan came to the end of his days, the end of the time that God had planned for him. And Mark Ring, apparently, he went through the valley of the shadow, but he came out on the other side and still has reason. He still has purpose for his life. God did not call him home. We just talked about Vern Yonke. He just passed away last night. Well, he came to the end of his time. God's purpose for him required in the providence of God that his life came to an end. So what do we chalk that up to? How do we describe or explain that? Well, God. God knows what he's doing. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God is providentially in control of all these things. And for his own purposes, some people suffer and die. For his own purposes, some people, they are healed or they experience good health again. But that's all part of God's will. We should not demand that God explain himself or provide a satisfactory reason for us. God is not obligated to explain himself. He is the creator. We are merely the creation. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is like a parent, and we are very much like children. Let me read for you a quote from Charles Spurgeon, which is really one of my favorite quotes from Spurgeon on the sovereignty of God. He says, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There's nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings than the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They'll allow him to be in his workshop, to fashion the worlds and to make the stars. They will allow him to be in his treasury, to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispense of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love." To me, that is a exceedingly meaningful statement, that we serve a God who is enthroned and we dare not turn away from him when he exercises his sovereign care. So in our trials and sufferings and tribulation, we should remember that God is sovereign and that he has a purpose for everything. Going on, we should recognize that Jesus suffered for us. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. Suffering was part of God's will for him. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. It's part of his experience. In fact, I think we can say that Jesus suffered more than anybody else ever has. And so since he suffered, the Bible says he has compassion for those who suffer. The Bible says he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. So we are not alone in our suffering. Granted, we do suffer. We go through pain and difficulty and disaster. And Jesus knows what that is. God knows. God sympathizes with our difficulties. Also, suffering, pain, and disaster are the result of the fall. We live in a sin-cursed world. Remember that part of the curse, part of the fall, resulted in a curse on this world. And so we have to experience the curse of death and sin in this world. Some experience more curse and more difficulty than others, but unless you live some sort of a charmed life, you will experience great difficulty, suffering, and sorrow. Job 2:10 says, "Should we accept only good from God and not also adversity?" That ought to be our thinking. Granted, we want the good, we hope for the good, but we also recognize that adversity may be part of God's plan for us. It was something that God allowed in the life of Job. And if you think about all the major biblical figures, how many of them escaped suffering? Can you think of any major biblical figure that escaped suffering, that nothing bad happened to that individual? Well, there are certain individuals named in the Bible that we don't know much about, But if you look at virtually all the major biblical figures, they all suffered in one way or another. And so to suggest that we are not going to suffer, that nothing bad is going to happen to us because we love God, that simply goes against what we find in the Bible. Jesus suffered and died. Paul suffered and died. The universal human experience is both sinner and saint is going to suffer and go through the valley of death. Further, we know that Satan has great influence in our world. We're talking about the fall of man, the curse of sin on creation. Of course, that's directly linked to Satan. He's called, after all, the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Think about how much suffering and death and disaster can be attributable or can be thought of as, you know, satanic responsibility. I've recently read a book called The Devil and Karl Marx. I believe that Karl Marx and his ideas were deeply influenced by satanic ideas. In fact, in that book, there are several people who say that Marx was demon-possessed. He was such a wicked, evil, ungodly man that many people, even people he knew, his associates and so-called friends, believed that Marx was demon-possessed. The book records many examples of how communism's bad ideas inflicted horrible suffering on millions of people. In fact, how many people have died as a result of Marxism and communism under that regime, under that set of ideas? How many lives has that cost? Most people say about 100 million. 100 million people probably have died directly because of Marxism, Leninism, communism, all those ideas wrapped up, basically formulated and popularized by Marx. 100 million people. Do you think Satan had anything to do with that? Well, I think so. I think that's a satanic idea. I think Marx promoted it. Many other people picked it up, and it's been responsible for the suffering and death. In fact, many, many, probably millions of Christians have suffered and died under communism. Well, we know that suffering and death is part of the curse. We live in a broken, sinful, corrupt world. We know that Satan is our enemy. He's like a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. So again, we should not be surprised if we experience some of the difficulties and problems that Satan can bring about. Again, we go back to the book of Job. How much difficulty and sorrow and suffering can Satan generate? Well, if you haven't read the first couple of chapters of the book of Job recently, go back and see how much death, mayhem, problems, pain, and suffering that Satan can do if he wants to. So we should not be surprised if we live in a satanically controlled world, in perilous times. We should not be surprised if we experience some difficulty. Also, we should keep in mind that questioning or wondering why evil takes place is not sinful, but when doubt turns to accusations, that's when questions become sinful. When we express doubt regarding God's goodness, or when we demand that God explain himself, then we are exalting ourselves above our Creator. We simply have no right to demand that God satisfy our desire to know why things happen. Children, as we know, often do not understand the ways of their parents. Especially young children, they don't understand the reasoning or the purposes or the plans of their parents. It doesn't make any sense to them. And likewise for us, God is like our Father. We are like his children if we know him by faith in Christ. And so there may be times when we simply don't understand what the Father is doing. Somebody put it this way, God, as sovereign Lord, is the standard of his own actions. He is not subject to human judgment. On the contrary, our judgments are subject to his word. We can be assured, despite our circumstances, of God's good character. God is holy, just, and good. On that matter, God's word is clear. God expects us to trust in him, not doubt his good intentions. The very nature of faith is to persevere despite unanswered questions. God's word encourages us to hold tightly to God's promises and not be overcome with doubt. So that is an aspect of the mature Christian life, is simply trusting in God through times of difficulty, disaster. And that's, again, going back to Job. Though he slay me, yet what? I will trust in him. That's what Job said. So even though Job went through these difficult times, and even though Job had his questions, still he retained his faith and trust in God to the very end. And then we should also recognize that God may use evil or catastrophe or adversity for a greater good. So there is an understanding of the difficulties that we go through that actually might produce something better. God's, of course, ultimate design, his ultimate purpose is to glorify himself and to conform us to the image of Christ. So his ultimate desire is not for our human happiness, luxury, good feelings, ease and comfort. That's not what God is really, that's not his goal. If something serves to advance God's glory and God's purposes, we can think of it as good, at least in a certain sense. For example, the death of Christ. Would you call that good or bad? Well, bad in the sense of Jesus was an innocent person who was murdered. That was bad. Is there any sense in which the death of Jesus was good? Well, it provides salvation for all those who trust in him. So certainly the death of Christ was a bad thing. It's called a sin. It's called, you know, evil hands did these terrible things to Jesus. But it's also a good thing in that it was part of God's plan and it was it's the means of salvation of sinners. So the same thing is true potentially today. Many individuals can testify to the fact that it was through difficulty, through trial, through tragedy that they came to faith in Christ. I don't know the testimonies of everybody here, but can anybody here say that it was through difficulty and testing and trial that you came to faith in Christ? I remember several years ago, there was a fellow that I came to know through Betty Wright, I think it was her cousin, named Tom Almond. And I think I've spoke about him before, but Tom, he was in contact with Agent Orange. He had cancer, and ultimately he was down at King, at the veterans home, and he was essentially on his deathbed. And I had talked to Tom several times here. He had come to church, I think, a few times. I had interacted with him in various occasions, but I was able to go down there to King and visit with him just before he died, about a week or 10 days before he died, and he made a deathbed conversion, a deathbed profession of faith. Just before his death, I was able to talk with him, and he made a profession of faith in Christ. So you might say that the prospect of death led him to faith in Christ. Had he not gone through that terrible tragedy with his cancer and everything, chances are that he would not have turned to Christ other than the fact that he was staring death in the face. And generally, or oftentimes, people don't get serious about their eternal condition until they know that they're going to die. And then all of a sudden they turn their thoughts toward God. So it can be through disaster, through pain, suffering, and the potential of death that people then start thinking about eternal life. And that's when we sometimes have an opportunity to speak with them. So the greater good, salvation of a soul, could come through that disaster, through that pain and suffering, the salvation of a soul could occur. What other greater good can come through evil or suffering or pain? Well, the Bible says that God's grace and justice are sometimes displayed through suffering. God may use evil to judge wickedness. Disaster and calamity may shock unbelievers into repentance. Jesus told the story, or someone actually told him, about the Tower of Siloam falling and killing 18 people. Do you remember what Jesus' response to that was? He said, "Except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish." So he used this disaster of 18 people dying when this tower fell on them to preach the gospel and to preach the importance of repentance. So can good come out of that disaster? Well, yeah, if people heard that and repented of their sins, how many people do you suppose have been saved through that story of except you repent, you shall all likewise perish? God uses suffering as a means of chastening his people, and those who suffer are able to comfort those who suffer. Some of you have gone through difficult times. And because you've gone through that, you have the experience, and now you can help others who are going through that same difficulty. Here's what somebody said. When the Christian observes evil events, he can and should consistently trust in God's inherent goodness by believing that God has, now note these words, a morally good reason for the evil that exists. God is certainly not overwhelmed or hindered by evil in the universe. He could put an end to it at any time. God has planned evil events for the reasons that are morally commendable and good. He does not usually reveal what those reasons are, but Christians should trust that God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil which exists. I think that is a very powerful statement that we need to keep in mind whenever we are faced with these difficulties. God has a morally sufficient reason to allow that disaster to occur. What was the morally sufficient reason for Naomi's husband and son's death? Was there a morally sufficient reason for that? Well, we don't know what it is, but it resulted in the salvation of Ruth. And if you know the rest of the story of the book of Ruth, Ruth, of course, marries Boaz, and then they are responsible eventually for King David coming along. So was there a good reason? Did good come out of the death of Elimelech and those two sons? Well, yeah, good came out of it. If nothing else, Ruth was saved as a result of these terrible disasters. So suffering and disaster can result, often do result, in greater good. We trust that God has a morally sufficient reason for allowing suffering and disaster. And then a couple more things. God has promised to abolish evil. We need to keep in mind that evil is temporary. In the end, the problem of evil will be solved. There will be no more evil, no more disaster, no more suffering, no more pain. God will triumph over it and will abolish it. We believe that such a time will come, and so that strengthens us to persevere through the difficulty that we go through right now. Evil, suffering, pain, and calamities are temporary. We live in this world for several decades. Maybe we live 100 years. But what is that in comparison with eternity? We have eternity coming up where there will be no suffering, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying. And so we recognize that eventually God will abolish it. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But what does it go on to say? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe that Christ was victorious over the grave, he was victorious over Satan, and eventually God will be victorious over the presence and power of sin altogether. But we have to endure suffering and death for these few decades of our lives. Then evil will be gone. We'll enjoy the rest of eternity without evil at all. Now, by the way, we should recognize that that is for saved people. That promise of the abolition of evil is only for one group of people, and that is those who have come to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you have not turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, evil is not temporary. You will go from the frying pan into the fire. You will go from a very evil, wicked, cursed place into a very much worse place called the lake of fire, a place of punishment for those who are wicked, who've never been forgiven, who've never turned to Christ in faith. And so although evil is temporary for believers, evil is not temporary for unbelievers. Evil will be an eternal existence, an eternal experience for the wicked, for those who deserve to be punished for their sins. Well, all of us deserve to be punished for our sins, but those of us who have been saved from our sins through faith do not have to worry about an eternity of evil. In the future, God will punish everyone who deserves it and reward everyone who deserves it. The culmination of history will reveal that God has been righteous all along. It's like Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, God is the perfect judge. He will judge those who need to be judged. He will reward those who deserve to be rewarded. Somebody said that eventually this present world order will be judged and brought to an end, and God's kingdom will be fully manifested and established. He will wipe away every tear, and pain and sorrow will cease. So granted, we put up with death and sorrow and problems and difficulties for, let's say, 100 years, but then we have eternity stretching out before us, where God says, I will give you all things to enjoy. No sorrow, no pain, no suffering. So that, I think, can encourage us a little bit through the difficulties we are experiencing right now. And then finally, God's relationship to evil is a mystery. In the final analysis, we have to conclude that God's infinite wisdom is beyond our grasp. We believe that God is good, God is loving, God is kind, and God will take care of it. God will work out everything in the future. All things will work for God's glory and our good. Although the problem of evil is a troublesome one, the existence of evil in the universe should not cause anyone to reject Christianity. The presence of evil does not disprove the Christian faith or discredit the Bible. And this is for those skeptics and critics who say, well, how can a good God exist in our kind of a world where there's so much evil, so much suffering, so much pain, so much of it seems without reason, without any kind of goodness that would come out of it? Well, again, the Bible has the answer to that. We believe that God does have a morally sufficient reason for the difficulty, pain, and suffering that he allows. Actually, concern about evil is a proof that God exists. Why would atheists or evolutionists be concerned about the problem of evil, pain, and suffering? After all, we live in a world, they would say, the evolutionist says, we live in a world that has no creator, there's no God, everything happens by chance or through random circumstances, or simply because the universe is oriented the way that it is, things happen because they have to happen that way. Well, if that's the case, then really, all we are is, like some of the evolutionists like to say, we're just a bunch of stardust. They say this in, as if it's a wonderful thing. You know, all we are, we're just components of all kinds of things that come together chemically and materially. We're stardust. Isn't that wonderful to think that we are composed of the dust that's been floating around the universe for ages and eons, and we're just composed of stardust? Isn't that cool to think about? We're just really fizzing chemicals. We got blood and bones and brains and stuff, but really it's just a bunch of stuff that sort of interacts. There's no soul, there's no God, there's no purpose behind any of it. So if that's the case, well, evolution tells us that we are, you know, evolution, the whole process is red in tooth and claw. The fittest survive and the weak suffer and die. So if we're just a bunch of fizzing chemicals as the product of evolution, who cares if people suffer and die? That's just the nature of the universe. You know, that's how evolution proceeds, just through death and suffering. So why would the evolutionist, why would an atheist be concerned about pain and suffering? I mean, that's the nature of the world. And it's all just chance anyhow. It's all just the luck of the draw. It's just the roll of the dice. So who cares if you're suffering and pain? You know, evolution has nothing to say about suffering, pain, and death. There's no moral basis for anything that an evolutionist could say about it. So it's only Christians, really, it's people who know the Lord. Part of the Christian life is concern about people's health and well-being because we believe that there is a God, a creator, who sustains everything and who works out his will according to his own purpose. Part of the Christian life is walking by faith, trusting that God is good, holy and just, and powerful, even in the presence of suffering and pain. He can and often does restrain evil. Yet he also uses evil for his own good purposes without contradicting his own attributes. Retaining our faith in God without wavering during times of suffering and hardship is a mark of Christian maturity. That's what God expects us to do, to persevere in faith and in good works. True Christianity maintains the faith. We walk by faith. And that is, remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. We are trusting God, believing in him, that when he says that all things are working together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, we believe that that is true, that God has a morally sufficient reason for everything that he allows to happen to us. Well, I wonder if any of these principles went through Naomi's mind as she suffered the death of her husband and her sons. These truths should permeate our minds as we encounter disaster, pain, sorrow, and loss. Someday suffering will be completely banished for Christians. And even, you know, after our life here is over, suffering is done. Think of Vern right now. At this very moment, Vern is in the Lord's presence, and I imagine he is in a perfectly healthy condition. At the perfect apex of human physical life is what Vern is experiencing right now. I wouldn't mind experiencing the perfect apex of human existence right now. I think most of us would. So Vern's suffering is past. He's had, whatever it was, almost 80 years, I think, of his human life. Now that's done. He's with the Lord, and he will not suffer ever again. No more pain, no more sorrow. We should be sorry for ourselves much more than sorry for Vern, because he's in a far better place. We have eternity to enjoy all the good things that God provides for his people. We will be eternally free from disaster, pain, suffering, and disappointment. But until that time, we can be assured that, as the apostle tells us, our light affliction which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let's close in prayer.